you have your outline, and as we continue to journey through the book of 2 Chronicles, we are in chapter 23 tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Tonight we're going to talk about the demise of the wicked, the courage of the godly, and the unshakable faithfulness of God. Really, I suppose you might kind of sum everything up in Numbers 32:23. Be sure that your sin will find you out. In the case of Athaliah, that no doubt was the case. I would like to read our scripture to begin with, and then I want to pray and then preach it and prepare us for a time of prayer. So follow with me. You have your Bible open, 2 Chronicles 23. I want to read God's word, and then we'll pray and study it together. Verse 1. Now, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Johanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri, and they entered into a covenant with him. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. This is the thing which you shall do. 1/3 of you, of the priests and Levites who come in on the Sabbath, shall be gatekeepers, and 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. And let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus, be with the king when he comes in and out, and when he goes out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. Then Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. Then they brought out the king's son, and they put the crown on him, and they gave him the testimony, and they made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and they blew trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put her to death with a sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal, and they tore it down, and they broke in pieces his altars and his images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the officers of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and came through the upper gate to the king's house. And they placed the king upon the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we know this is the perfect word that you have penned for us through the writing of the chronicler. We pray that you would teach us, that you would show us the glory of the gospel, the hope of eternal life. We pray that we would see your faithfulness put on display even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picture it. It's claustrophobic. People are swarming everywhere. It's hard even to walk in the uneven streets. Monkeys are gathering around you and they're trying to find even a scrap of food that might fall from the hand of a passerby. You smell, of course, all the incense. You see the lights, the temples, the mountains, the multitudes. You find yourself being overwhelmed by the blindness. You finally reach the destination that you've been looking for. It is the Ganges River, the holy Hindu site in India. You walk by it, you smell it, you see it, you hear it, you can feel the thickness of the oppression. And as you're walking to that site and you observe everything, there's one word that keeps rattling around in your mind, and that word is darkness. 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 It's like all your senses are finally worn out with the madness that is surrounding you in this amazingly pagan place of darkness. Really kind of reveals Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Solomon was right when he wrote that. Indeed, darkness seemed to have a foothold there in India. But wait, darkness is dispelled by a greater light, isn't it? Jesus is the light of the world, and even in the great darkness, we know the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ invades. I think of a pastor who is serving with Heartcry Missionary Society, who is pastoring in this particular area, and he's preaching the light of the gospel concerning the light of the world in such a terribly great darkness of India. God has a light, even in the midst of such a great darkness. God has a light in the midst of such a great darkness. But not only in India, I think even in Scripture, consider how the light invades the darkness. Think with me of the darkness of the exile and how the light and courage of Daniel arose. Think with me of the darkness of Persia when the light and courage of Esther arose. Think with me of the darkness of the city of Ephesus, the pagan city of Ephesus, how the light of the gospel of the Apostle Paul came and invaded. We think of the darkness of apostate Judah, the sinful Judah that had turned away from God, and here comes the light of Jeremiah's message about the one true and living God. I think of the darkness of the intertestamental period, the 400 years of darkness after Malachi and before Matthew begins. Then the light of God's word comes through the forerunner, through the prophet of John the Baptist. The darkness of sinful men, you consider that with your own heart, the darkness of sinful men, and in comes the light of the world, embodied, incarnated, in flesh, the Lord Jesus, who is himself the very light of light. Well, in our chapter tonight, our chapter shows us very great darkness, very great darkness. But even in the great darkness, we see that God has a light. Even in the midst of a very thick darkness, God has a light. Even in the culture in which we live, it might seem very dark. Very, very dark. And yet God has a light that He faithfully shines. Well, tonight we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. It's really part 3 of what we could call the Trilogy of Traitors. We've called this section the Rulership of Rebels. We've called it the Kings of Corruption. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about a man named Jehoram. He was a wicked, godless man. Then his son was named Ahaziah. He was also a very godless man. And then tonight we come to observe the woman Athaliah. But there's a glimmer of light pervading through and bursting through the darkness of these chapters. And the light comes in the man Jehoiada. Jehoiada is a remarkable man that we're going to talk about tonight. Really, in our chapter, there's a couple of key words. The first key word is the word people, or men, or citizens, or assembly. It occurs 12 times in this chapter. Over and over and over, we read about the people, the assembly, the congregation. The second key word is the word Jehoiada. The man Jehoiada, actually his name occurs about 20 times in the entire narrative of chapters 22 and 23. Well, tonight, we're going to see the courage of the godly. We're going to see the demise of the wicked and the faithfulness of God. The courage of the godly, the demise of the wicked, and the faithfulness of the Lord. We want to watch the amazing events. This is like a Hollywood movie transpiring tonight. I mean, there's so much emotion and drama that is going on in this historical narrative. I mean, this is amazing. And here's the chronicler trying to summarize it in a brief chapter for us. So we want to watch the events transpire, and we'll see it in 3 headings. The first heading that we have is the perfect coup. Second, the permitted kill. And then third, the public covenant. So let's just walk through the chapter together and understand the faithfulness of God, the courage of the godly, and the demise of the wicked in this chapter. First, in your outline, the perfect coup. Verses 1 to 11 kind of tells us about the enthronement. That could be a key word, enthronement, or maybe coronation could be one way to phrase it. And the person that all this centers around is the man Jehoiada. He's the priest of the day, and he's going to bring an amazingly remarkable coup, a plot against Athaliah to overthrow this wicked usurper of the rightful kingdom that belongs to the kings in David's lineage. In verses 1 to 11, I learned something about leadership, and maybe you'll sense this as we talk through it, but I sense this, that a good leader needs to be patient. In fact, a good leader needs to trust in God, and a good leader needs to be diligent in service, and a good leader needs to be waiting for the right time to act. Jehoiada is that kind of man. He doesn't act impulsively. He doesn't act brashly or impulsively. Al Mohler, in his book, Conviction to Lead, puts it well. He says, the biblical concern about patience is more often about the long-term endurance of a servant leader who is willing and ready to bear the burdens of leadership and influence over a long time. Those who know the conviction to lead must possess the commitment to stay and the ability to wait. One mark that we learn about Jehoiada: he's a good leader because he was a patient man. Remember, Jehoiada and his wife Jehoshabeath, they kept the young boy Joash in the temple for 6 years. Now is the moment. Now's the time. The time has now come when the days are so dark in Judah, Athaliah has been on the throne for 6 years, and the righteous prefer to hide themselves rather than to courageously take a stand, and yet there's one man who says, I will take a stand and fill this spiritual vacuum, and his name is Jehoiada. His name is Jehoiada. He's patient, he's waiting on God, and he waits 6 years for this right moment. Well, look at how he plans the coup in verses 1 to 7. He knew he'd only have one chance, so look at verse 1. Now in the seventh year, that is the seventh year of Joash, this young boy, he's a seven-year-old. Athaliah has reigned for 6 years over the land. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He mustered up the courage because he knew he'd have one chance to bring about a coup. And if it went wrong, he'd be executed. He'd be done. So he had to strengthen himself. And so he gathers all the leaders in verses 1 and 2. He gathers the captains of the groups, and he gathers the Levites, and he gathers heads of the households of Israel. And they all come together, and they gather in the assembly, and they make a covenant with the king. Could you imagine the emotion when they hear there's a king that wasn't killed by Athaliah? Remember last week we talked about Athaliah who killed all the descendants of the lineage of David? And yet the people of the land find out that there's one remaining male child. There's one remaining descendant. You mean the messianic line was not obliterated? You mean God is faithful? They make a covenant. Verse 3. In the house of God. Jehoiada said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord had spoken concerning the sons of David. So here's what he told them to do. They were to station themselves. And he divided all the people into groups of thirds. A third of the leaders would be at the gate. A third would be at the king's house. And then a third would be at a gate of the foundation by the temple area. And then verse 6, he gives them very clear commands. Look at this. Let no one enter the house of the Lord. Nobody goes to the temple except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. Let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. He communicated. He was crystal clear. He had a perfect plan in this coup to bring and marshal together all these leaders, all the Levites, all the heads of Israel, to bring them together for this perfect occasion. In verses 8 to 10, notice the execution of the coup. Verse 8, the Levites and all Judah, they do according to what Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took their stand, and they took their shields, and they took their spears. Could you imagine the sight? Here's the temple, and you've got many Levites, you've got priests, and they've got their shields, they've got their spears, and you've got the whole temple courts lined with armed soldiers. You've got the people of Israel that have come out, and they're stationed all around the temple area. I mean, you can imagine the height of emotion that would be going on here. Well, in verse 11, look at the perfect execution of this coup. Verse 11, then at the right time, at the appointed moment, they brought out the king's son. What king's son? That's Ahaziah's son. He's continuing the Davidic line. He's continuing the Davidic lineage. The Davidic kingship never ended. They brought out the king's son, and they put the crown on him, and they gave him the testimony, probably the law, the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And they made him the king, and Jehoiada anointed him, and they said, long live the king. Now, imagine with me. Here is a seven-year-old boy. He lived in total seclusion his whole life. In fact, he lived in the temple. He couldn't go out of the temple. He couldn't be found by Athaliah. He couldn't be spotted, or she would have executed him. He lived in isolation in this little temple for 7 years. And suddenly, he finally sees the light of day, and he finds himself surrounded by many multitudes of armed Levites. And you've got many, many hundreds of people in Judah, and they're shouting in the middle of this temple area, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Can you imagine the emotion? God is faithful. By the way the Hebrew works, verse 11 is clearly the emphatic verse in the chapter because of all the verbs. I mean, just look at it here. Look at all the action verbs. They brought out the king's son, and then they put the crown on him, and then they gave him the testimony of the law, and then they made him the king. Then Jehoiada and the sons anointed him. And then they're saying, "Long live the king." Look at all of these actions that the chronicler wants us to see. They had to reveal the king. They had to crown the king. He had to be accountable to the law of God. He was to be enthroned. He was anointed as king and publicly received by everybody. You have in your outline there, and for the sake of time, we can't really go there, but this is the fullest account that we have in the Bible of how a king was enthroned in a ceremony type setting in ancient Judah. What did the ceremony look like when they took a descendant of David who would then take the throne in the succession of his father? What would that ceremony look like? Verse 11 is one of the clearest examples of a coronation ceremony of ancient Israel. Jehoiada was working. He was working powerfully. He was working courageously. He was working as a man who was patient. He was a man who was precise. He was a man who was a leader. He was a man who waited for the right time to execute this right coup. And you say, how could he have done a coup? Well, here's why. The leader over the land, this Athaliah, wasn't even a legitimate leader to begin with. She was a pagan. She was a polytheistic, Baal-worshipping, Yahweh-hating woman. She had no right to be leading the people of God. No right to be the monarch over Judah. You know what I learned? When God has a work to do, He qualifies and animates men for His work at His time. Matthew Henry was right in that. This is a perfect coup. It's a chosen man of God to overthrow evil, and Jehoiada is that man who plans and executes a perfect coup. But what happens next? Number two in your outline, I want you to see the permitted kill. The movie continues. I mean, it's not over. The narrative continues. All the drama and the emotion is even going to heighten even more. Because the key word in verses 12 through 15 is the word execution. And the key character here is Athaliah. You know, the Hebrew writers have a way of doing something. If you write something and then at a later point you say that same thing, whatever is often sandwiched in the middle of those repeated phrases, the middle sandwiched portion is often the repeated portion. That's often the way the Hebrew writers would emphasize things. Our chapter does that. It begins with a section on Jehoiada. It ends with a section on Jehoiada, right here, you've got a middle section right after Joash's coronation. You've got a middle section all about Athaliah. The chronicler wants us to zoom in right here on this section and learn about the events that transpire. Because if you were living a couple thousand years ago, you would know your book of Deuteronomy so well, because that was the Bible you had. You had the Torah, you had the law, you had the prophets. You would know the Hebrew scriptures, and you would know Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or dreamer counsels rebellion against the Lord to seduce you away from the way in which the Lord commanded you to walk, you should put him to death. Or later on, Deuteronomy 13, verse 9. If anybody says, let's go and serve other gods, the gods of the nations around you, you shall not pity him, you shall not spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. That's what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. Athaliah is that leader. She is a Baal-worshipping pagan. She has not only rejected Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Adonai, the great king of Israel. She has not only high-handedly rebelled against the Lord, but she's brought in all kinds of Baal worship into the land of Judah. She deserves to be killed. Okay, verse 12. Athaliah hears the noise. Can't you imagine? I'm the queen. She hears all this screaming and this shouting. It's a gathering outside. And no doubt she probably didn't spend much time in the temple of the Lord, right? The 6 years of her monarchy. So here she is. She hears the noise of the people running and praising the king. So she comes into the house of the Lord of the people. And she looks and behold, here's the king. Here's a boy. A seven-year-old boy. And he's a king standing by one of the pillars. Remember the two pillars, Boaz and Jachin, right? You've got these two pillars at the front of the temple. Here's a seven-year-old boy with a crown on his head. And you've got all the people blowing their trumpets, and the people are rejoicing, and they are singing, and the musical instruments are leading the praise. And then at the end of verse 13, look at it. Athaliah tears her clothes. And she's going to come out yelling and screaming, treason! Treason! Which is so ironic. Because in reality, she's the traitor. Because in reality, she's the usurper. She's the guilty one. She's the godless one. Remember last week? She went through and she killed all the descendants of the Davidic household. She killed all the royal offspring. She killed every single one that she could find. She was a usurper. She was the traitor. She was the one who was guilty. I love this. In pointing one finger at Joash, she had three fingers pointing back at herself. And she will ruthlessly and rightly and righteously be killed for what she does. You know what? Her reaction is a classic example of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. When you find a little speck in the eye of your neighbor, but you forget you've got a roof beam sticking out of your eye. Well, what's that little boy doing taking the throne? What a traitor, what treason, what a usurper he is. When in reality, she has the roof beam coming out of her eye. Athaliah, you tell us the treason when you've just executed every one of the royal line. You've illegally, you've violently, Athaliah, you've blasphemously usurped the throne in Judah, and you're calling this treason? So what do they do? Verse 14, they bring out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army, and they say, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put her to death with the sword, which is exactly what Deuteronomy tells them to do with pagans. So verse 15, they seize her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. You know, what is so remarkable is this. There's no ending statement of her reign. You know, like every other king that reigned. He reigned so-and-so years. He did what was right or wrong in the eyes of the Lord. His mother's name was this. And there's none of that. There's no summary statement at all. In fact, it's the chronicler's way of saying she is a pagan. She's a blasphemer. Total disfavor. Total illegitimacy. A traitor she is. No summary statement at all for this woman. It is, in fact, no doubt, the permitted kill. You know what I learned? Two quick things. Number one, Joash was the king. And even though he was secluded and unseen for a time, now his kingdom is openly acknowledged. Now they're crowning him visibly in Jerusalem, kind of like the Lord Jesus. He is the king. He is the sovereign one. Of course. But one day, his reign, his kingship, his glorious rulership will be worldwide. Everybody will see it. He will be the visible, openly acknowledged king. Not yet. But one day he will be. Athaliah is also, I think, a picture of the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of evil that rises up against God. Like the serpent tempting Eve, or like Pharaoh enslaving the Jewish people, or Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, or Roman Catholic emperors casting early believers to the lions, or Bloody Mary snuffing out biblical Christianity, so she thought. This dark satanic kingdom has a goal. And Athaliah's goal and the kingdom of evil's goal is simple. It's this. It is to destroy God's people, to undermine God's authority, and to oppose Christ's kingship. So you have light and you have darkness. Light and darkness. Light and darkness. You cannot serve two masters. I mean, the chapter kind of paints everybody in one of two camps. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you're devoted to the one and you despise the other, but you cannot serve Jesus with a foot in both camps. We cannot be an Athaliah in the world, and we cannot be a Jehoiada in the Word. You cannot be both. You have to pick one. It's like what Jesus would say in Luke chapter 11, you're either with me, or you're against me. Athaliah was clearly of the kingdom of evil. She sought to oppose the reign of God and the lineage of David's descendants. Well, all that leads to the third heading, and we can do this briefly. And the third heading is this. I want you to see the public covenant. So what happens at this point? So now the usurper is dead. Athaliah is dead. After, no doubt, a terrible, tragic, unholy, godless 6-year monarchy in Judah, led by this pagan Baal-worshipping woman, Athaliah. I love this. A public covenant ceremony where Jehoiada is going to function as a mediator to bring the king to the people, and the people to the king, and he's going to bring all of them to a covenant relationship with the Lord. Verse 16. Jehoiada makes a covenant between himself and all the people and the king, that they would be the Lord's people. What a picture. It's almost like Jehoiada is a little bit of a foreshadowing of a greater high priest. Here's Jehoiada, a good man, a righteous man, a godly man, who's going to take action to bring the nation to the king and the king to the nation. He's going to bring them to the Lord in a covenant relationship. Paul says in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And he is the man, Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator. Well, so what do they do in this public ceremony? It's a public ceremony where they're making a covenant with God to be God's people and to walk in holiness. Three things are marked by this ceremony. Number one, it's marked by atonement because they offer burnt offerings in verse 18. They offer, you can only come to God with blood. So they offer sacrifices. Well, that points us to Jesus. We can only come to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only through atonement, but second of all, the ceremony is marked by number two, rejoicing in verse 18. There is rejoicing and there is singing at this time. You see, redemption always leads to rejoicing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Now forget none of His benefits, right? Who crowns you with loving kindness. He heals all your diseases. Leads to rejoicing. And third, the ceremony is marked by purity. Verse 19. What did Jehoiada do? He stationed gatekeepers to keep the place clean so that nobody unclean would enter. So determined were they to keep the worship of God pure. If you let your eye look up at verse 17, they go to the actual temple of Baal and they destroy it. And not only do they destroy the temple, but they even kill the priest. No doubt a priest that Athaliah set up and appointed to be the priest over the temple of Baal. They kill Matan, the priest of Baal, in his own temple, in his own altars there. Well, what happens with all this? End of verse 21. All the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. Why? Because they put Athaliah to death with the sword. Now, very quickly, in drawing this to a close, we began by talking about darkness. In a great darkness, God has a light. Your outline has at the bottom of the page three different times in which it seems that the darkness of evil triumphs. I want you just very quickly to turn with me to these. And I want to show you the perfect plan of God. And I want to show you how God has a light even when it seems that darkness seems to triumph. Acts chapter 2, you remember at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he's preaching about the cross. And he says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. That's darkness. How could any good come out of that? Except for verse 24, but God. But God raised him up again. God put an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. In the darkness, God has a light. Or Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73? What do you do when the wicked seem to triumph? What does Asaph say? Psalm 73. I'm envious of the arrogant. I see the prosperity of the wicked. Look, there's no pain in their life. Their body is full. They don't have any trouble. The wicked out there aren't plagued like the rest of mankind. They mock God. They are always at ease. They're increasing in wealth. He's even wondering in verse 13, have I followed God in vain? Is it really worth it to keep my heart pure? Is it really worth it to follow God? The darkness seems to be triumphing. Verse 17, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Even in the darkness, God has a light. Because God will cast them down to destruction. What is the hope at the end of the psalm? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. One more, very quickly. Very quickly, Daniel chapter 7. When the darkness seems to triumph, there is light that invades. Daniel chapter 7. Let's talk about the tribulation. Daniel chapter 7. Let's just begin in verse 20, speaking about the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. And then there seems to be another horn, a little horn out of these 10 horns that will rise up. In verse 20, it's a horn which has the eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 21, Daniel 7. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, and it was overpowering them. God, what are you doing? It seems like the Antichrist is going to have the victory in the future tribulation period. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest ones, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. What do you have in verse 25? Here's what's going to happen. He's going to speak out against the Most High. He's going to wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times in the law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. What happens in verse 27? Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. What's the point? When it seems like darkness is triumphing, God has the victory. Even in a thick darkness, like our chapter, God still preserved Joash. God used Jehoiada in a great way to bring the light of hope back to that nation. We have the light of the world, don't we? We can rejoice in him. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the chapter that you've given to us. Lord, there is so much here, so much about leadership, so much about Jehoiada, and yet, oh God, so much about your faithfulness, faithfulness in preserving your line through David to preserve the messianic lineage. Oh, how we thank you for this chapter. May we pray to you with confidence, with joy, with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.